What would you think if somebody claimed to be your best friend? Real, what is it, BFF or whatever that is? But they never talked to you. They never communicated with you. They kept telling you that, except that's all they did, is they tell you that. The truth is that friendship would be someplace between lifeless and non-existent, wouldn't it? And I think similarly, our relationship with God is limited and impoverished without communication. And God has made clear to us that the primary ways of conversation between God and His people, God speaks to us through His Word. That's why we teach it. That's why we read it. That's why we memorize it. That's why we think it's such a powerful part and a central part of our gatherings together. And then we talk to God in prayer. Our songs are often just prayers put to music, and they're beautiful. But I'm sure nobody's surprised to hear that prayer is important. We all know that. But almost always when I talk to people and ask them about their prayer life, I would say 98% of the time, their answers to my questions about their prayer life falls into a band like this. Well, you know, I need to pray more. I should pray more. I wish I could pray more. I don't know why I don't pray more. And I can empathize with that. Because if you come up afterwards and ask me that question, you're going to get a similar answer from me. Even dear departed Billy Graham went to be with the Lord last week. The last few years of his life, the most noteworthy thing I heard and read that came from his own lips again and again and again, Billy, if you could do anything different with your life, what would it be? He said, I would have read the Bible more, and I would have prayed more. So I'm not going to tell you all you need to pray more. You probably already know that. But what we're going to talk about tonight is what happens when Christians don't pray. What happens when the church isn't a praying church? Because we all know we're commanded to pray at all times in the Spirit. Jesus said men always ought to pray that they don't lose heart. We're filled with truth from promises in the Bible that God hears and answers prayer. The Lord says, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Jeremiah, call unto me, says the Lord, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Or even promised that our praying for one another blesses God. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants in Genesis 20. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 2:20, and God healed the people. James 5 says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Yet all that being said, and most of that being already known, there still remains a daily battle for prayer, doesn't there? You know, some say the battle is just, we just don't have time, and our culture is busy. But I love what John Piper said about the time thing. He said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will one day be to prove that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. My apologies to the social media folks. You know, others say that, well, you know, we're so dependent on technology and man's ways and all these things. And A.C. Dixon wrote, when we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so on. But when we rely on prayer, we get what God can do. Others say, and they say rightly, that spiritual opposition is a problem. We're going to talk about that tonight. Samuel Chadwick says, Satan dreads nothing more than prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion, prayerless church services. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. And then my personal favorite, just has been resonating in my heart for the last few weeks from F.B. Meyer. Said, the greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer. The greatest tragedy in life is unoffered prayer. So here in 1 Samuel, we come to a time, it's probably a low point. It's definitely a low point in the history of Israel. The nation had ignored and rebelled against and largely forsaken God, even though Jehovah, even though their God, remained faithful to them. The people were imperiled by spiritual blindness that's fraught from prayerlessness and not listening to the Lord and His Word. And in human fear, they saw the Ammonites, one of their rival nations, had a king. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they demand that God would give them a king. You know, I can hear the conversation. Man, their king, he's got this great purple robe and that red chariot and, you know, the crown and the shield. We got to have somebody like this. You know, and it sounds foolish, especially when you think, well, they did have a king. And their king was and is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But they weren't satisfied. They weren't contented, even though God had directed and protected them in spite of all their foolishness. Samuel wasn't happy about it, and he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, Samuel, don't worry about it. They're not rebelling against you. They're rebelling against me. I'm going to let them have what they want. So contrary to God's perfect will, he gave them Saul as their king. Saul was tall. Saul was good looking. Saul was a guy that probably be running for office next year. And in his first battle, he led the nation to a glorious victory. And then the Lord began to stir Samuel's heart, and Samuel realized that trouble was ahead. So when we get to chapter 12 of Samuel, he is beginning to warn the people and remind the people because he knew what was going to happen. They weren't going to give glory to God for the victory. Saul was going to take glory, and his selfishness and his spiritual blindness would prove to be his undoing. And the people of Israel were also going to say, hey, we got a king, we got a win, we are good to go. And again, no glory to God. So Samuel prayed. He reminded them of God was the one that delivered them out of Egypt, that God was the one who raised up Moses and Aaron and led them through the wilderness and led them into Canaan. And he knew he wasn't making a dent, so he began to ask the Lord to show them a mighty, mighty sign that would convince them that they needed to get their eyes back on him. And so 1 Samuel 12:17 says it was the time of the summer harvest. That time of year in Israel, it's dry, the spring rains are over, and it's very rare that any rain would come, and God just didn't send rain. He sent rain. He sent thunder. It was like a Cecil B. DeMille epic storm. And the people were shaken. The people were fearful. And they realized that Samuel had been right. And so they began to plead with Samuel to pray for them again, that God would forgive their hastiness and would forgive their carnality in asking for a king, because they recognized they'd made a big mistake. Samuel was frustrated, exasperated. Samuel was also out of a job. As a leader of Israel, he'd been replaced by their human king, and he was soon to be retired. And yet look what Samuel says in response to their request in 1 Samuel 12:23. He says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Samuel may have been out of a job, but he wasn't out of a calling. And he realized that for him not to pray It would be a sin against the Lord. These people were in sin. They were in sin because of disobedience. And regardless of how he may have felt personally, he had the sense to rise above it spiritually and recognize the importance of being faithful to God in spite of people, of praying, even maybe when he didn't feel like it. They certainly weren't deserving and worthy of it. But God was faithful. God works through our prayers as much as through our actions. I think of all the years of counseling people, my wife and I, in some just hideously ugly situations. Hours and hours of counseling, even more hours and hours of praying, being awakened in the middle of the night. And to wake me up in the middle of the night, it takes an epic earthquake kind of a thing. To pray for people. Just to pray. Just as clear as that. And I remember one couple in particular, we ministered to for years, and things just got more and more and more bleak. I wanted to give up, but my wife never gives up. We kept praying. And one night at 4 o'clock in the morning, after all the 4 o'clock in the morning prayers, we get a phone call. It's over. God did it. It's over. God had healed this marriage. So we believe in the power of prayer. And I also believe, as Samuel suggests here, that prayerlessness, failure to pray, may be our greatest sin against God. I'm going to give you 12 things that happen when Christians don't pray. When churches don't pray, there are consequences for that we don't often think about. We kind of live with the drumbeat of the preacher telling us, gotta pray, gotta pray, gotta pray more, gotta pray, gotta pray, gotta pray. But there are things that really happen, because the full counsel of God's Word paints a glorious picture of not only the importance of prayer, but the purposefulness of prayer and the necessity of prayer. The first thing is that prayer really isn't a casual option or a negotiable opportunity for the believer. When Jesus was asked by his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, he didn't respond to them by saying, well, if you pray, then pray in this manner. He responded to them, when you pray. It's God's expectation, because it's a God-granted blessing and privilege for his people to be able to talk to him. So Jesus said, when you pray, because prayer is a necessity for God's child. It's primary to a vital, alive relationship and purposeful existence in faith as a Christian. Secondly, failure to pray makes man self-directed and self-determinative as to his daily life, as though he's still the Lord of his own life. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we're not praying, if we're not giving God time, if we're not paying attention to God, who's driving the bus in our lives? At best, we're left to our own devices. Not that they're trustworthy and not that they're good. It can be worse than that. We can't do anything apart from him. And prayer is a way to know that we are vitally linked to him and properly pursuing and listening to him. Number three, prayerlessness is a primary cause of our misguided priorities. Now, when Jesus responded to his disciples and they said, Lord, teach us to pray, it's not that they didn't know about prayer. These were Jewish guys. They were familiar with the hours of prayer in the temple or in the synagogue. But when they watched Jesus pray, they never saw anybody so dedicated, so passionate, so zealous about prayer. He'd heal and feed people all day. He'd send them across the Sea of Galilee, and he'd go up on the mountain and pray all night. He'd stay up late doing miracles. They get up early the next morning. There's a line at the door to have Jesus touch them, minister to them, teach them, heal them. Jesus is no place to be found. So they go look for him, and he's praying. So when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, they weren't saying that we don't know anything about prayer, that we're familiar with it. But the way you pray, that's what we want. We want to pray. We want to really give ourselves to prayer. And so when Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner. Now listen to the priorities. Jesus said, when you pray, our Father, your name is holy, your kingdom, your will be done. See, the priority is God, the relationship with God, the reality of God, the promises of God under which we are so privileged to live, and his protection and his promise and his provision. And then comes, give us, forgive us, lead us, protect us. Our needs are important, but our needs are covered in God. But if we're just worried about our needs and not our God, we are so overwhelmed with our needs, sometimes we lose sight of our God. Fourthly, prayerlessness is sinful because it prevents and or canceled all that prayerfulness can accomplish in all that God has promised to do. James writes, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Or the effectual, fervent prayer of a man who's right with God has a mighty, mighty influence on the lives of people. You see, but James also says, you have not because you ask not. And that creates all kinds of problems that often we're oblivious to. Number five, a lack of prayer fuels discouragement. Jesus says in Luke 18:1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. In 30 years of ministry, I have watched discouragement destroy pastors, their families, churches, ministers, people that serve, even churches. The battle in this life is discouraging. I mean, I look at where we're at right now as a nation. I don't think I've ever felt so concerned and strident about how messed up things are. And if I didn't know God was God, and that the King is on the throne, and that I could pour my heart out to him and know that he hears and know that he cares and knows that he's in charge, I think I'd go postal. I don't know what else to do. And without prayer, what do people do? Maybe that's why people are killing people and hating people and all the crazy stuff that's going on. Men always ought to pray so they don't lose heart, so they don't be overcome by discouragement. Number six, prayerlessness undermines the quality of Christ-centered fellowship promised to the church. Acts 2:42, the first Christians birthed on the day of Pentecost. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. That's a unified change of reality that's promised to us to walk in the fullness. The church, Paul writes, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. For us to be full of him, full of his will, full of his love, full of his power, overflowing and able to share it. We receive sound teaching. We come to the Lord's table together. We fellowship, we hang around with each other, not around the Super Bowl, but around the Super King of Kings. And we pray, we talk to God. We pour our hearts out to him, we praise him, we thank him, we confess our sins to him. And all of that is part of the unified reality of how God provides and protects his people. Number seven, prayerlessness robs believers of joy. Jesus said to his own disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified, John 16:24, he said, until now, You have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." A prayerless life is missing out on the greatest blessings and promises of God's joy. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus offers another admonition as they're praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, where I believe the team in Israel was today. He says to sleepy Peter, he said, "Pete, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Not just watch, but watch and pray. Prayerlessness allows clouds of confusion and delusion to fog our awareness of the temptations and the snares and the allures that are around us, which not only leads us deeper into problems, but deeper into sin, because we're not thinking clearly. We're not thinking with the discernment that comes in part through a prayerful life. Number 9, failure to pray limits the fullness of God's mercy, love, and grace working through our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." You see, a big part of loving people is praying for people, all people, even people that you can't hardly stand and can't stand you. Because that's the extent of how God's love triumphs over evil, triumphs over our flesh, their flesh, the ways of the world, the lies of the devil. And love and prayer are linked together in how we stand steadfast, right with God, right ambassadors for God in a fallen world. Number 10, when we don't pray, fear and anxiety will rob us, steal from us the peace of God that God gives us to guard and strengthen our hearts and our minds. You guys know the verse. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." I love how Ken Taylor says this in the original Living Bible. He says, "Don't worry about anything, do pray about everything." But when we worry rather than pray, the armor of God's peace that is a garrison, it's a fortress of peace and calm in the midst of the storm, in spite of the storm, that guards us, and we lose our sense of how sheltered and protected and strengthened by God we are. Number 11, prayerlessness also undermines growth and strength in a believer's faith. At the end of Jude, in Jude verse 20, it says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Prayer is essential for us to keep growing stronger, to be built up, to be those who build up others. You know, Peter writes that we're all living stones being built up and built together, choice and precious in the sight of the Lord, as a testimony and as a living entity to worship God in the Spirit. And so prayer is an essential part of that. That without prayer, we are not as built up, we're not building ourselves up as we might otherwise do. And then lastly, prayerlessness ignores the gift of intercession that God has given to each of us. We are called to pray for one another in Christ. Again, James 5:16 says, "Pray for one another." It says continually. That's the verb tense. Continually pray for one another. There's a brother that's been sick, and I just sent him a text today. We've been praying for him. And he said, "You know, I know that. I feel the embrace of God's love. And even though I feel terrible physically, I'm being girded and encouraged and strengthened spiritually. When we don't pray, we forfeit the godly influence that we can have in the church, in the world, in the community, in our family, to other things. One wise Christian put the problem of prayerlessness this way. He said, the principal cause of weakness and unfruitfulness in the Christian life derives from a baffling resistance to praying. One can read or write or debate or even listen to messages with a ready heart. But prayer is more deeply spiritual, personal, and inward than any of these. And the more spiritual any duty is, the more the carnal heart is apt to ignore it. Prayer with hope and faith are never disappointed. I have long since learned that even if I was to be a if I was ever to be a faithful man of God, I have learned that faith and prayer must make me one. When I can find my heart and willingness and givenness to prayer, everything else in my life is comparatively easy. Andrew Murray said, prayer is the pulse of a spiritual life. By it you can tell what the condition of a person's heart is. Fellowship with God and prayer is the very essence of the Christian life. The sin of prayerlessness is a proof for any Christian that their soul is in deadly sickness and weakness. It's a powerful barometer. And I don't say that in a condemnatory way. It's to alert us. It's to awaken us that we have tools. We have our most powerful, our most portable, our most potent weapon in fighting against evil, fighting against the weakness of our flesh, the ways of the world, the schemes of the devil, is prayer. And when we're not praying, we're just saying, well, I want to get beat up. I want to get beat down. I'm more happy being discouraged than I'm being encouraged. I'm satisfied being nominal, carnal, rather than spiritual. And really, that's an unhealthy and unwise response to the realities of the war that we are in. What is the cause of this baffling lack of prayerlessness? In Galatians chapter 3, if you'll turn there, we're going to move quickly through some verses in Galatians and Romans and kind of get to the heart of God's rescue for us in telling us what the real issue is and where the real answers are. You know, if somebody's sick and desires healing, we need to know what the sickness is, you know. And I fought spiritual weakness for a long time, saying, "Well, you know, I'm going to be more disciplined, and you know, I'm going to work harder, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that." And you know what? I'm gonna is for me, it's exponentially a certain cause of greater frustration because the I'm gonna doesn't make it. So, what is the root cause of prayerlessness and God's solution? In Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes very stridently, starting in verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" Paul drives a stake into the problems of spiritual weakness and failure. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has beguiled you?" Or some of your Bibles say, "Who has bewitched you?" This word is a word of spiritual deception. It's kind of got a demonic, satanic influence. It's sort of a very, very strong, deluding and misleading kind of influence. And he's saying, guys, what's happened? Because your actions are betraying what you believe. I know what you believe. but you're not living by your beliefs. And so Paul uses one question in verse 2 to expose them to the problem. He said, there's only one thing I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's not questioning whether or not these were born-again people. He knew they were born-again people. He's the one who led them to the Lord. But he's asking them, how did you start? Because what had happened is they were born by the Spirit, they began by the Spirit, but they were beginning to turn away from the Lord, not in the sense of being saved, but in the sense of following. And when that happens, people turn from the Word, they turn to prayerlessness, and suddenly here we are as Christians, and we're just as miserable, and in some cases more miserable than before we were Christians. How does that happen? Verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, you're now trying to be made perfect in the flesh. Salvation comes by the free gift of God through faith. And in that salvation, there's the cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. And just as he was raised from the grave, the believer by faith is crucified with Christ, identified with him in the likeness of his death and his resurrection, and we are raised, made new creations in Christ that we can and that we should walk in newness of life. And there's nothing that the flesh does to produce newness of life. In fact, the flesh is the battleground. But when we turn to the flesh, we turn often to getting busy, to doing more, but not more spiritual things. We talk about prayer, but we don't pray. We talk about the Bible, but we don't read the Bible. We argue about the Bible, but we don't study the Bible. And to be prayerless is to be powerless. The whole difficulty here is that the problem isn't behavioral. It's not about your ability. It's not necessarily even about your desire alone. And it's not that you're deficient or that I'm deficient or that these were somehow deficient as Christians. It's that there was a need to learn how to live in the Spirit. So turn over to Galatians chapter 5 at verse 16. And Paul addresses here and then in chapter 8 of Romans how we can find victory over prayerlessness and over spiritual nominality. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. Scripture clearly teaches that there's two conditions in which Christians can live. They can live walking by the Spirit or walking by the flesh. Now, it encourages one, it commands one, it discourages and warns against the other because, as Paul says here, the flesh, verse 17, sets its desire against the Spirit and against the flesh. We all have a battle going on inside of us all the time. And it's between God's will and my will. And sometimes it's between God's will and others who are trying to impose their will on us. But it's a battle. And the Spirit is the only answer for human weakness of any kind, including and especially in the life of a Christian. Paul says to the person, a few verses down in verse 24, to the person who's been born again by the Spirit, if you're here and you're a Christian, that's you, that's me, people who have believed in Jesus Christ. He said, if you've been born again by the Spirit, he says in verse 24, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, that word walk there means keep in step with the Spirit. Follow him closely. Follow him obediently. And the only way not to live by the flesh is to live by the Spirit. An unbeliever can live a moral life, and he can live an immoral life. But his life is still sinful. A Christian can be carnal. It means he's born again, but he's still trusting more in his flesh than in the power and the work of the Spirit. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, brothers, I can't talk to you as spiritual people because you're carnal. You're more caught up in the things of man than in the things of God, and therefore you're not vulnerable, you're not sensitive to, you're not responsive to the work of the Spirit. And here's the rub. The things of the flesh are sin. Very few people, very few Christians really think seriously about the immeasurable danger of sin. Oh yeah, my sin's forgiven. My sin's under the blood. Praise the Lord for that. But if you really believe that's as wonderful as it really is, then the promise of Christ for those whose sin is forgiven is to continue to grow and transform and sanctify their lives so that their lives sin less and less and less. And prayerlessness is sort of a hub in that reality of growing and maturing in the process of sanctification. A carnal Christian may get by with rote prayer, you know, saying the Lord's Prayer over Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving or rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub in Jesus' name, or whatever it may be. But there's a level of desire, there's a level of relationship, there's such a sweet, sweet joy to be able to be still and to know that He is God. And I get to talk to Him. And that His ear is not deaf, nor His arm short that He can't save, that He isn't listening, that He's not working, that He cares and that He's able. And prayer links me to the glorious wonderfulness of that reality, not just as a principle in my thought life, but in a reality of how I live my life every day. Paul says in Romans 7, I know that in me, and then it says in parentheses, that is in my flesh. In the flesh of a born-again believer, Paul is saying, in my flesh, no good thing dwells. And Romans 7 is about this spirit and flesh struggle where Paul says the things that I know I should do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, I still do them. And he finally says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? That's a Christian. It's not just an average Christian. I mean, Paul's 18, 20 years into a fruitful, world-changing ministry, arguably the greatest Christian minister who ever lived, and he's having these struggles. Anybody familiar with those struggles? I am. Both hands up, both feet in all the time, daily. But God gives him an answer. When he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? The next verse says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You, the same answer for those lost in sin is the one who's the answer for those struggling to walk in the Spirit so that they don't carry out the desires of the flesh. So if you turn over to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 just opens the door and will help us see how we can enjoy victory over prayerlessness and over spiritual struggle. Because in Romans chapter 8, you come to the answer of not just human struggle, but the Christian struggle with himself. And he does it in two ways. He reveals to him a principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, a truth that is true for you and I, that not only allows us to be right with God, but to learn to live rightly as God's. And then he introduces the power of this Spirit and how he leads us in this triumph. So the new principles in Romans 8, chapter 2. Paul writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." My relationship with God, the relationship of every Christian who's ever been a real Christian, it isn't by law. It's not by rules. It's not by laws. It's not by principles. It's not by what we do or what we don't do. It's a reality of faith. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that Christ paid the price we owe. And God is satisfied. Therefore, he graciously offers us forgiveness and new life, a life abundant as well as eternal, now and forever. And that life comes by grace alone through faith alone. That's what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is about. It sets us free from being constantly bummed out by what we're not, or what we'd like to be, but we're not yet. We're in the Lord. And so this reality, as Paul goes through Romans chapter 8, he talks about how the Lord has worked by his Spirit to replace the weakness of human flesh, to overcome the weakness of our flesh as believers. And when you get down to verse 26 of Romans chapter 8, he deals with the believer's weakness in the matter of prayer. Let's pick up there, Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we don't know how to pray as we should pray. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." You and I know what it is to be weak. It can be bothersome, it can be shameful, it can be a real battle. Listen, God knows our weaknesses, every one of them. He knew them before we even was we. He chose us in his Son before the foundation of the world. And he hasn't left us alone as Christians to wrestle and struggle till Jesus comes back and takes us home. The Spirit, he says, also helps us. That means he's continually helping us. He's in us. He's for us. He wants to help us. Crying out to the Lord isn't just about crisis praying when we really need help. It's a good time to pray. Sometimes it's better just to pray all the time to avoid some of the crises before you get there. But our general state, not just our crisis state, our general state is weakness. There's nothing in our flesh that can please God. Jesus said, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing." Our flesh didn't suddenly come to the Lord and become something that God needed. He puts his Spirit in us and asks us, commands us that we be continually filled with the Spirit so that our flesh be controlled by the Spirit, so the resources and the capacities that God has given us are spiritually motivated, spiritually controlled, spiritually developing a righteous kind of life. And even the weakness here is exposed in prayer. We don't even know what to pray for as we ought to. We don't know what to pray. We don't know how to pray it. So this isn't about, you know, I'm sure we've all been in the prayer meetings and there's somebody there that has a doctorate in praying King James tongues, and it's got all the fancy words in them. There's nothing wrong with that. When I pray, I just talk to God. I talk to God like I try to talk to you. When my wife and I pray together, we understand each other because we're just talking to our King. He understands King James, and you know, Joe's Hamburger Shack talk. I mean, he knows. And with these weaknesses, he not only understands, but he's working in us by his Spirit. The Spirit himself comes to rescue us in our weakness, maybe not to pray, to stir our hearts and to prompt our hearts to pray, to teach us how to pray as we read the Word. You know, we've got Sunday morning three service, Wednesday night. We've got a room back here that is open for people to go and pray. To pray for the service, to pray for the ministry. I learned so much about people when I pray with them. I learned how to pray by praying with praying people. It's not some hi-fi thing. But the ministry of prayer is a spiritual ministry. And the answer for our weakness is the work of the Spirit, is the fullness of the Spirit of truth who guides us into truth. And as Christians, we've got great help to pray. We've got two great intercessors. Jesus Christ himself lives now ever to make intercession for us. And because he's praying for us, he's able to save us from the guttermost to the uttermost. And the Holy Spirit is inside of us praying. Zechariah said the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of prayer and supplication. Paul said to the Galatians, of this Spirit, that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, God has changed our DNA to be divine DNA. By birthing new life in us, that yearning in us. Even, I never wrestled about prayer before I became a Christian. I got in trouble, I cried out to God. I didn't know the value of it, the importance of it, the privilege of it. But now there's a desire that sometimes is frustrating because I don't always do what I ought to do. But the reason that I even want to do it, the reason that you even want to do it, maybe the reason that some things about this message make you a little uncomfortable or hopefully inspire you as the Lord would lead. But God put his Spirit in us that we would cry out to our Papa, to our Father in heaven, exactly as Jesus taught. That we would understand that it's relational. That there's a glorious communion that we can have with God. And that prayer is an essential part of that. Every Christian can and should be successful as a prayer warrior. Doesn't mean the same thing to all of us. William Booth, a man who God used to change the world, starting in London through the Salvation Army, came to the Lord. He was working in a butcher shop. And he said, Lord, I want to be a good Christian. I want to be everything that you want me to be, so I'm going to make a commitment to you. Lord, I'm going to pray for 5 minutes a day, every day. And I'm going to read 4 chapters of the Bible every day. I don't know, that might be a 15 or 20 minute gig. God used that man to radically change the world. You see, this isn't about quitting your job, finding a tree out in the forest and praying for hours. It's just about learning to talk to God. Say, God, if this is as important as your word and your spirit are convincing me that it is, then Lord, teach me to pray. Lord, teach me to want to talk to you. Teach me to enjoy talking to you. And Lord, teach me to pray that the beat of your heart will become the beat of my heart, that the beat of his heart will become the beat of our hearts as a church, as a fellowship, as a lighthouse to a community and to a world. The possibilities are limitless. The perils of failure are dangerous. Let's pray.